So this morning we have the opportunity to hear from Brett Kunkel. Most of you know Brett, or many of you know Brett. Brett is belongs in this community, attends here, and I'm super grateful for Brett, and not just Brett, but Aaron, his wife, and his entire family. They have just plugged into this community in such great ways, and they serve this community in all sorts of ways that many of you have experienced, really from the children's ministry to the overflow ministry to the adult ministry here. And so I'm just grateful for their presence in our community. Brett works for Stand to Reason, which is a Christian organization that deals with apologetics and equipping Christians to understand their faith, to be able to explain their faith, to be able to engage faithfully in the cultural issues of our time from a Christian worldview, which is what Brett will be talking about this morning. So would you join me in welcoming Brett Kunkel?
Well, we live in a challenging culture. God has blessed us with five kids, ages 20 all the way down to 3. And, you know, I try to watch the culture carefully, number one, for my kids, you know, try to keep an eye on what's going on in the culture so that I can equip my kids to live in this culture. You know, sometimes you're not sure how well you're doing. You hear things from your kids, and you're like, okay, that's probably not good. If you know, some of you may know my 3-year-old Jonah. He's a real social kid. You'll usually see him out here in the kind of the courtyard just wandering from group to group, adult group to group, my 3-year-old. So, it was about probably, it was like 2 months ago, we had him pray at the dinner table, and this was his prayer. I wrote it down because it was priceless. He said this. He said, "Dear Lord," right, in all seriousness, "Dear Lord, give the superheroes strength in the movies and for our family to be strong to punch the bad guys and the trolls and for us to get an axe. Amen." That was it. All right. I thought, yeah, got some work to do with that kid. Good gracious. The other day I heard him sing, he sang, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wish that you would die." I said, "Jonah, where did you get that from?" Right? He said, "VeggieTales." I must have missed that episode of VeggieTales. I don't know. But particularly for that little 3-year-old, I've got to watch the culture carefully and his exposure to the culture. But in my role at Stand to Reason, I'm the student impact director, and so I work a lot with young people, with junior high school, college students. And so for their sake, part of my job is to watch the culture, to try and keep a pulse on the culture, to kind of, you know, see the different trends and things that are going on. And so what I want to do is just share just maybe a brief snapshot of things that I have seen in the last 6 months. These are troubling things that I see going on in the culture. And so here's a brief snapshot. I don't know if you saw this recent headline from last week, but the headline read, "The judge fines Washington florist over same-sex wedding flowers." I don't know if you heard about the lady in Washington State. She's a florist. She refused to provide flowers for a same-sex wedding. Even though she serves gay customers, she didn't want to support a same-sex marriage, and so declined to provide flowers, and she ended up being fined last Friday, or March the 20th, by the Benton County Superior Judge, Alexander Ekstrom, and she was forced to pay a fine for that, and that was just one of kind of many little things we're seeing like this. She was warned by the judge was told by the judge that the ruling requires that everything that she sells to opposite-sex couples has to be available at the same price to same-sex couples. This is similar to what happened to a lady named Elaine Huguenin in Albuquerque, New Mexico. In 2006, she declined to photograph a same-sex commitment ceremony. And in 2008, the New Mexico Human Rights Commission ruled that she had discriminated on the basis of sexual orientation. As a result, she was ordered to pay a $6,600 fine for attorney's fees. At the end of 2013, the New Mexico Supreme Court upheld the Human Rights Commission ruling. You got a case in Colorado. The owner, Melissa, and her husband, Aaron, owners of Sweet Cakes, a bakery, declined a same-sex to bake a cake for a same-sex commitment ceremony for two women. They ended up being sued, and that I think that case is still pending. Masterpiece Cake Shop, in 2012, Jack Phillips, owner of Masterpiece Cake Shop, declined to create a wedding cake for a same-sex ceremony. He's the ACLU filed a complaint against him, and the judge ruled against his bakery in 2013. And you've got story after story after story of this kind of thing happening in the culture with regards to same-sex marriage. So that's kind of on the issue of same-sex marriage, homosexuality. I don't know if you heard about this new recent book that just came out. Anyone heard of the Wild Oats Project? Anyone? This is, okay, the Wild Oats Project, this was a journalist, Robin Rinaldi, who at the age of 44, after 18 years of marriage to her husband, informed him that they were going to add a new twist to their marriage. It was going to be an open marriage for the next 12 months, and this was kind of a journalistic project she was going to pursue. They could sleep with other people, and she documents this in her book, The Wild Oats Project. It's just interesting to think that something like that is put out there for public consumption, that someone like this wouldn't have any kind of shame but would put that out as a book. Of course, you have the whole 50 Shades of Grey phenomenon, right? A story about a businessman who seduces a young woman who's fresh out of college, is still a virgin, and leads her into sadomasochism. The film had the highest three-day February weekend opening ever, $85.2 million. It has now passed the $500 million global box office mark. And if you look at the book series has sold more than 100 million copies worldwide. So that's something that's been in the last 6 months. You have California State University. The California State University school system has derecognized a Christian group, the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Group, on discriminatory grounds for requiring that group leaders be Christians. Imagine that. And so what InterVarsity has lost is the free access to rooms for meetings. They've lost access to student activities for recruiting. They've lost funding from the universities. You can actually, if you go to campusreform.org, boy, you get a real picture of what's going on at the university campuses at all levels. Recently in November, you had Brittany Maynard. Do you guys remember Brittany Maynard? Who goes public. She's a 29-year-old. She goes public about her terminal brain cancer and how she has set a date to take her own life and to move from California to Oregon so that she could take a lethal dose of drugs provided to her by her physician so she could commit suicide under Oregon's physician-assisted suicide law. And what that has sparked now in California is lawmakers who are pursuing right-to-die legislation. So this past Wednesday, the California Senate Health Committee voted along party lines to approve a right-to-die bill, SB 128, that would allow doctors to prescribe a lethal dose of medication to patients with terminal illnesses. And so those are just some of the snapshots of things in our culture. Right? Fun. This is fun stuff, isn't it? You're thinking, wow, I came here for an inspirational, lighthearted, motivational message, and this is what I'm getting. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but sometimes this is the world I have to traffic in, so I just want to drag you down with me. No, but seriously, when you start paying attention to the culture, and unfortunately, that's, like I said, as part of my job, I have to do this carefully, I have to do this all the time, there is a lot of bad news out there. There's a lot of bad news. And the question that you and I have to ask is, as followers of Jesus Christ, as the church, what is our response to such a culture? As we feel the culture begin to further and further press in on us and challenge us in different ways and challenge our children in different ways, and the culture is just seeping in to our homes from all over, what is our response? What should be our response? Well, I think we as Christians have to be careful on what our response is, and I think oftentimes we have to navigate between kind of two opposing dangers. I think there's an impulse in a lot of Christians to first of all, maybe condemn the culture around us and then withdraw from it, right? We look at the culture, we hear these kinds of things, we say that is horrible stuff, we may get offended, right? We look for someone to blame. We look for someone in this big, bad world to blame. Some of you were thinking while I was reading some of those headlines, right? You were thinking, thanks, Obama, right? Because everything's Obama's fault, right? We're looking for someone to blame. So what we do is we get offended, we take this defensive posture, we blame someone, and then we withdraw. We kind of write the culture off. And we kind of think, well, you know, I'm going to kind of pick up my toys and go home. The culture's going to hell. Hey, eventually I'm going to heaven, so what, you know, why do I need to be engaged? And what the result of that is that we render ourselves irrelevant to the culture, right? And I think we can look and see how we've done that over the last 100 years as the church. Now, there's another danger that we face. And the other danger is that instead of kind of withdrawing, what we do is we actually assimilate and accommodate, right? We assimilate and accommodate. What we do is we absorb the ideas of the culture, and maybe not even aware that we're doing it, that we're simply absorbing the ideas of the culture. We're influenced by the ideas of the culture. We're influenced by the trends of the culture. And then we adapt and change to fit the culture, right? And the result on this one is that we end up changing important parts of our message, and eventually this may lead to us actually changing the gospel itself. I think we see examples of this, particularly when it comes to the issue of same-sex marriage and homosexuality. We see the church assimilating and accommodating. And I forgot I had PowerPoint. Sorry. Look at that. That just makes the whole point so much stronger. Okay, let me catch up here. Assimilate and accommodate. Now, some examples of this are someone like Rob Bell, right? And did I pass Rob Bell? See, the culture's just got me all worked up. I'm sorry. There we go. There's Rob Bell. Right, Rob Bell, a prominent evangelical pastor who left the pastorate, has done speaking tours, written books, now has kind of joined forces with Oprah, and he has recently with his wife has co-wrote a book on marriage. And Oprah was doing an interview. You can actually find this interview online. I think it's about a half-hour interview. You can find it on YouTube. And so Oprah is interviewing him and his wife about marriage, and they start talking about same-sex marriage. And Oprah asks why the church does not yet get it regarding gay marriage. And this is Bell's response. This is what he says. He says, I think culture is already there, right, already affirming same-sex marriage, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. When you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and coworkers and neighbors, and they love each other and just want to go through life together. Right? Now notice what he does here. Notice he, first of all, he doesn't even, how does he refer to Scripture? It's a 2,000-year-old letter. Doesn't even refer to it as the Bible or Scripture. Right? And so you can see, and as you've kind of watched Bell over the last 10 years, you see his views on the Bible changing. All right? But what trumps this 2,000-year-old letter? What trumps Scripture? What trumps Paul's letter? Personal experience, doesn't it? And the personal experience, so he talks about, you know, having flesh and blood people in front of you. Of course, he affirms same-sex marriage, and the church just needs to get on board with the rest of the culture. You have a number of churches that have come out recently on this. Prominent evangelical churches around the country. East Lake Church in Seattle has come out in support of same-sex marriage. Grace Point Church in Nashville, the largest evangelical church in the Bay Area, the City Church in San Francisco, No longer requires members to abstain from homosexual practice so long as the homosexual activity occurs in the context of marriage. If you paid attention in the last week and a half, the Presbyterian Church USA on Tuesday, March 17th, approved a change in the wording of its constitution to include same-sex marriage. And they changed the wording of the constitution to define marriage as a commitment between two people, traditionally a man and a woman. The new wording replaces between a woman and a man. It's between two people now, not between a woman and a man. Now, what has changed? Has Scripture changed on this? Well, certainly not. The social pressure has changed. And so what we have are these, we have churches, and we have Christians who withdraw from the culture, the big bad culture, get offended by it, and withdraw, and we make ourselves irrelevant. Then you have churches and Christians who buy into the ideas of the culture and accommodate the culture and adapt and change the gospel and the message. And I don't think either of those are an option for us as Christians who want to be biblically faithful and have an impact in the culture around us. And so what I want to do is look at a model for engagement. And we find that model in the Apostle Paul. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we're going to look at verse 16. And we've got Paul here on his missionary journey. He has just been in Thessalonica and Berea. There's been pressure. The Thessalonians have kind of caused him some trouble. He's had to flee both Thessalonica and Berea. And this probably wasn't planned, but he ends up going to Athens. And we find in chapter 17, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, let me pause here for a second. Athens is a very influential city in the first century. Outside of Rome, there's maybe not a more influential city. You've got Athens being a major cultural place, a major intellectual player in culture. Major achievements culturally and intellectually have come out of Athens. It's a major influential city. So Paul is in this influential city. He's in this this key marketplace. And when he's there, notice, while he's waiting for them in Athens, what happens? He is greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now pause there. Notice his reaction, right? He sees a city full of idols, and what's his reaction? He's distressed. He's bothered by this. The New American Standard says he's provoked. And I want to just pause and think about that for a second. How many of us, as we look at the culture around us, and as we see the culture around us worshiping all kinds of idols, right? The idol of sexuality, the idol of greed, the idol of finances, the idol of money, whatever idol it might be, when we see the world around us and the culture around us, when we see Orange County worshiping other idols, are we provoked? Are you bothered? As I read through this list of things that are happening in the culture, are you bothered? I hope so. For those of us who are not bothered, I'm not sure what to say to you. There is an apathy there if you're not bothered by these things. And so I want to say, for us as Christians, it's okay to be bothered. There are things that should bother us. There are things that should provoke us. Okay? And so Paul is provoked, but what's he provoked by? He's provoked by people worshiping false gods, idols, right? Paul is jealous for the one true God. Are you and I jealous for the one true God? So much so that when we see the culture around us worshiping false idols, that we are distressed. So what does he do, though? What's his reaction when Paul is distressed by this? Does he offer condemnation? What's the next thing that he does in verse 17? It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So what does Paul do? When he's distressed, when he's provoked, he doesn't get upset. He doesn't offer blanket condemnation. His first response is to engage the ideas, isn't it? It's to go out to these folks. It's to reason with them. And notice it doesn't say he just preached. Paul didn't just go out and start condemning them, and he didn't go out and say, well, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. No, it specifically tells us that Paul reasoned. He reasoned. This is his response. Let's read on. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So now pause here. Notice Paul is now bringing, he's engaging in the public square. In fact, right, he goes to the Areopagus. This is the governing body, typically of elite kind of philosophers and aristocrats of Athens. And Paul goes and he engages with them. So he is engaging in the public square. He's engaging in the marketplace of ideas. He's not keeping his faith private. He's not privatizing his faith here. So then what does he do? Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He's building some common ground, isn't he? He's not just going for the jugular, as many of us want to do when we see, you know, when we see bad ideas out there. But he finds some common ground. I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Pretty bold, huh? When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Right, so what do we see Paul doing here? I mean, there's a lot that he said here. But number one, we see he continues to reason, doesn't he? Paul is using his God-given reasoning skills. He goes into the public square. He doesn't privatize his faith. He doesn't make it a private appeal. It's just kind of me and Jesus. He doesn't share his testimony, right? But what he does is he clearly shows that he has knowledge of Greek culture. I don't know if you noticed this, but he quotes from two people in verse 28. He quotes from Epimenides, a philosopher, and another Stoic philosopher, Aratus. So he quotes their own philosophers. So obviously he has a knowledge of Greek belief, being able to quote from them. But then what does he do? He uses this common ground, and then he weaves in natural theology. Right? He weaves in an argument for God's existence and which God this is. And ultimately, what does he end with? He ends with, the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, what an amazing speech that he gives here. And he gives it to who? He gives it to public leaders in a public forum. And he doesn't back down from giving the truth. And so we have here in Paul, I think, for us, a model of cultural engagement. It's not engagement that says, hey, you know what? He doesn't just condemn Athens and then walk out and say, I'm not going to deal with this. He doesn't withdraw. He also, of course, doesn't accommodate. Instead, he does something else. He offers a third option for us, and he engages the culture with the truth. Right? We see him engage the culture with the truth. And so we want to avoid simple cultural confrontation. We also want to avoid cultural assimilation as we try to figure out how we bring the truth to bear on our culture and hopefully help restore, redeem, and renew our culture. But now, how do we do this? Well, Paul gives us a very key tool in all of this. What is the main tool that Paul uses? Well, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is going to tell us that we're in a fight. We're in a battle. We're in a war. He uses warfare language. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul lays out for us kind of one of our key tools in this kind of cultural battle, in this battle that we're in. He says this. He says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Now, what is Paul talking about here? What are strongholds? He's not talking about physical strongholds. He's not talking about kind of the weapons of the day. What are our weapons? Verse 5, he says, "We demolish arguments. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So what is Paul saying here? For you and for I to effectively engage in our culture, in the world around us, we must engage at the level of ideas. We must engage at the level of ideas. In fact, think about, what is Christianity? What is Christianity? Christianity is a collection of ideas that form a worldview. What's a worldview? A worldview, simply put, is a picture of reality. It's a description of the way things actually are. It's our view of the world, right? Maybe an analogy will help here, but think of a worldview like you would a puzzle, right? Our worldview is like a puzzle. You've got pieces that fit neatly together. I'm behind my own PowerPoint, sorry. See, it's your picture of reality. All right, there it is. It's your puzzle. You've got a worldview that has all these puzzle pieces, and the Christian worldview should have these puzzle pieces that fit together in a nice coherent whole that helps us to see reality accurately. Of course, to get the picture right, you have to have the right pieces. You have to be working with the right pieces. If you have missing pieces, if you have pieces from another puzzle, right, you're not gonna have an accurate picture of reality. A worldview is like that puzzle. But when we have those pieces and they fit together properly, we get an accurate view of reality. That's what Christianity is. It's an accurate view of reality. It's our. If you think about it, how do you put together the pieces of a puzzle? Right? What do you constantly look back at? You look at a fixed reference point. What is that fixed reference point? It's the puzzle box top to help you see, are you getting these pieces right? And so now, for many Christians, what does your puzzle look like? What does your worldview look like? For many of us, it might look like just taking a puzzle box and just kind of dumping it, and just pieces everywhere. We're not sure how it fits into a coherent whole. We may be missing important pieces. We may have pieces from other puzzles. Certainly, those of us who are tempted to accommodate the ideas of the culture have pieces from other puzzles. And when we don't have all the puzzles that we need, we don't see reality clearly. Now, Paul is able to go into some place like Athens with a coherent worldview, and he's able to see the false ideas. He's able to not just see the false ideas, but then to interact with them intelligently, because Paul has a Christian worldview, and Paul is therefore equipped to engage with the Athenians at the idea level, right? Now, there are, just to kind of help us cash out this idea of worldview a little bit more, there are five kind of key worldview questions that any picture of reality should offer an answer to, right? Here would be five key categories. You've got origin, right? Where do we come from? What does our worldview explain where we come from? Does it explain identity, what we are? What does it mean to be human? Does it explain meaning? What's the meaning of all this? Is there a purpose? Is there an end goal to this life? Does it explain and give us insight into morality, how we should live? Does it tell us about destiny, where this will all end up? Those are five key questions that our worldview puzzle should be able to answer. These pieces should be an essential part. And so my question for you and for me is, if I were to kind of ask you these questions, would you be able to offer the coherent picture that the Christian worldview is able to offer in terms of answers for these key questions? Do you have a Christian worldview? Are you able to answer basically life's fundamental questions? Why are we here? What's this all about? How should we live our lives? What should we be doing? That's all that this is. It's just answering in the kind of the fundamental questions that human beings have always had. Now, we're kind of talking about this at the abstract level, and we see in Paul a model of dealing at the idea level. But make no mistake, we don't just leave these things at the idea level, right? These ideas will eventually get played out, right? So we have three kind of key worldviews that are vying for our attention. And you can categorize them this way. You've got theism, pantheism, and atheism. Theism is simply the view that God made all. Right? That God is the creator. And so you would have things like Christianity, but you would also have Islam, Judaism, that would fall under a theistic worldview. You have pantheism, which is the idea that God is all, that God is kind of in everything. So he's not only in you and me, and we are part, you know, we are divine ourselves, but he's in the chair, he's in the building, he's in the rocks, he's in the trees. And God is in all. And so you have a lot of New Age belief that camps out here. And then you have atheism, that's simply the view that there is no God at all. Right, there is no God, and this world, this material world, is all that exists. Now, at this point, we're not arguing which one is true, but we need to understand that ideas have consequences. What ideas you come to affirm, and it doesn't matter whether or not you kind of consciously come to a worldview. Most of us don't consciously come to it. Most of us don't reflect and think carefully at the worldview level to be able to examine kind of our ideas. But whether you consciously think about this and evaluate it, you have a worldview, I have a worldview, and that worldview is eventually going to get played out in our life. Ideas have consequences. And so, you know, I think about Sean Linton, who came and spoke a couple weeks ago, right? And he's with the International Justice Mission, and it was inspiring to hear his story, wasn't it? To see this lawyer to leave the States and to go over to the Philippines, not for, you know, money or prestige, but to work for justice. And he talked about the work that he did in that young girl's life, Catherine's life, right? And he just spent the time sharing with us this incredible story of God working through him. And he talked about the kingdom of God breaking forth in Catherine's life. And what did that mean? That meant she got justice. And I think, you know, talking to people on the patio, we were inspired by that. But what Sean, of course, didn't have time to get into was the ideas that were generating his action. Right? Well, I mean, what was it that caused him to leave the States, to leave a law practice, and to go over to the Philippines and give up comfort? I mean, what were the... Why would you do such a thing? Because he has certain ideas, right? He's got a certain worldview. He has certain ideas about justice. But of course, ideas about justice, assume certain ideas about moral laws, don't they? And a moral standard. That there are objective moral standards, and it doesn't matter whether you're in the United States or whether you're in a different culture, the Philippines, there is a standard of justice that stands outside of both cultures, right? Of course, if Sean Litton was a relativist, and he thought that each culture determined its own moral standards, right? Do you see how that idea would undermine his whole job with the International Justice Mission? That whole idea, that idea of moral relativism, that each culture simply determines its own moral views, and so morality just turns out to be a convention of each culture, that view does not fit with the idea of justice, cross-cultural justice. And so this whole idea undergirds the mission of the International Justice Mission. There are ideas about human value and human rights that he has, right? And these ultimately get played out in real life action. So we're not just talking about abstract ideas here. In fact, right before Sean spoke, I had read an article. It was the BBC reported about, this journalist was writing a story about rape in India and kind of the low view of women in India. And in the report, I'll just read it to you. This is what the interviewer says. She says, "One of the men I interviewed, Gaurav, had raped a 5-year-old girl. I spent 3 hours filming his interview as he recounted in explicit detail how he had muffled her screams with his hand. He was sitting throughout the interview and had a half smile playing on his lips throughout, his nervousness in the presence of a camera, perhaps. At one point, I asked him to tell me how tall she was. He stood up and with his eerie half smile indicated a height around his knees. When I asked him how he could cross the line from imagining what he wanted to do to actually doing it, given her height, her eyes, her screams, he looked at me as though I was crazy for even asking the question and said, she was a beggar girl. Her life was of no value." Right now, of course, that stands in contrast to the International Justice Mission. But here you have somebody who has ideas, right? Ideas about human value. And in his Indian culture, he sees the beggar girl as someone who does not have value, does not have inherent intrinsic worth. And so what does that lead to? Well, that leads to treating her that way. And so let's make no mistake, our ideas, our worldview have consequences. And so Paul is able to engage at the level of worldview. He's able to engage at the level of ideas. Now, I want to kind of turn the corner here and challenge us that we at Grace Fellowship need to continue to do the same thing. To take Paul's model and figure out how do we work that out in our community here. We have got to make sure that we engage at the level of ideas. If we don't, then we'll often simply absorb the ideas of the culture or we'll withdraw kind of to our own Christian ghettos. And I don't think that's what we're called to do. So what would it look like for us at Grace to engage at the idea level? Well, just as a very quick starting point, I think for those of us who are parents and who have children, who have young children, who have junior high children, who have high school children, it starts at home with us making sure that our kids are grounded and educated in a Christian worldview. At the various earliest of ages that we're helping to ground our kids in the truth. And it's not something we simply say, well, they'll get that in Sunday school, they'll get that at youth group. No, we have to be the primary disciplers in terms of helping our students know what they believe and why they believe it. And from my work and speaking around the country to parents, I have a lot of parents who I talk to whose kids have gone into college and who have walked away because they weren't grounded in a Christian worldview. And those parents come to me after a talk with tears in their eyes because their kids have walked away from church and they're not sure what to do. And so very practically, we have got to make sure that the next generation is grounded in the truth of Scripture, in the truth of God. And so dads, we play a key role in this. Dads, I think, have got to step up and take responsibility for this in our homes. We play a vital role in helping to pass on the truth of Christianity to our children. In fact, there's a psychologist, Paul Vitz, out of New York University, and he wrote a really interesting book called Faith of the Fatherless. And the subtitle is The Psychology of Atheism. And what Vitz does in this book is he does a survey of some of the world's leading atheists in history. So guys like Friedrich Nietzsche and Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud and Albert Camus and all these atheists. And what he does is Vitz says, look, really with Freud, you have kind of psychology aimed at the believer. And we've used psychology to kind of psychoanalyze the believer, and why would religious people come to these kind of wacky religious beliefs? Well, it's because they're weak-minded. They need to project a heavenly father figure, right? Well, this is the first time that someone kind of takes psychology and then kind of says, hey, okay, well, the unbeliever's fair game as well. Let's do some work here. And what he discovers is that almost every single atheist in history has a broken relationship with their earthly father. So, they either saw their father as very weak. Freud saw his father as weak. Marx saw his father as weak. Nietzsche lost his father when he was young. Bertrand Russell, the great British philosopher, atheist, lost his father when he was young. And there was this constant theme of a breakdown in the relationship with the Heavenly Father. And what Vitz says is it's not the religious believer who's actually the candidate for psychological projection. It actually seems like the atheist is more the candidate for psychological repression. A bad relationship with the earthly father brings pain, and that leads to repression of the idea of a Heavenly Father. And so what I think, one of the insights there is just the huge role that fathers play in the spiritual formation of their children. And so, fathers, we have got to be the ones who are leading our families in this. But moms, you play a vital role as well. And oftentimes, moms spend a lot more time with the kids, and you play a vital role in educating our kids in the Christian worldview. So that's one way that we can begin engaging at the idea level, is making sure our kids, that they, before they graduate from our ministries here, that they are grounded in the truth of Christianity. How about some fields of specialization? I mean, we've got people in here who are lawyers. We've got multiple lawyers in our congregation. What about getting those guys together and doing some training with them? How does the Christian worldview affect law? And what's the integration between Christianity and law? Or how about medical professionals? Maybe we have some doctors and nurses and dentists and people in that field who could come together and say, okay, let's think through the implications for a Christian worldview for that field. What if we took some of our brightest students and said, you know what, we're going to identify key students in junior high, early high school age, and very bright students. What we want to do is we want to win them with the truth of Christ before they get out there in the world and are lost to the false ideas of this culture. And what if we developed some kind of student think tank where we are carefully training young people to then have a vision for how they can go back into this world and take places of influence for the cause of Christ, not just for their own success. We've got great musicians. What about training up musicians to think carefully about music in the Christian worldview? And how do we best communicate Christianity and the truth of Christianity through our music? How about filmmakers and those who are in the films? And they bring together the musicians and the filmmakers with young people who are interested in that thing and mentoring them. And really becoming a place where we are looking out into this culture and figuring out what resources do we have here at this church, both intellectually, financially, materially, where we could come up with some big vision to make an impact with the resources that God has given us. And so we have got to engage on the idea level. And let me just kind of plug the conference that we're doing in May. Okay, one of the biggest challenges in the culture right now to our faith is same-sex marriage and homosexuality. And so many Christians are ill-equipped. Many Christians simply can quote a few Bible verses and throw a few Bible verses at people, and that's about it. And that is not going to allow us to engage the culture well on this one. we've got to think carefully about this issue. And what we're finding is that with most of our young people, 30 and under, they're simply absorbing the ideas of the culture. And for them, the levels of moral acceptability when it comes to homosexuality and same-sex marriage are above 50%. This is not an issue for many of them. They've already bought the culture on this. And so what we want to do is help us as a church wrestle with this, think through this carefully, and bring some people in to help us. So I would encourage you to put those dates on the calendar, May 8th and 9th. And we're going to do we've got the Truth and Love conference where we're going to bring in some guys who are going to help us to think really carefully about this. And we really want to offer this to our congregation first. And so we have an early bird registration that's available till this Wednesday, and that's only for Grace people. So sign up by Wednesday. And after that, we're going to kind of open up the doors and just, you know, invite other people from other churches in the community to come out, because we think this is a really good resource. But we want to fill up this room and to really get some good training on how we can first think carefully and truthfully about the whole issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And then that will equip us then to figure out how do we then engage the culture around us on this one. Because the culture is pushing in on this one. And the church has got to figure out how we're going to deal with this. All right. You know, Dave, I've lost track of time. What time am I supposed to end here? This is what happens when you speak professionally. I was supposed to end 10 minutes ago? Are you serious? Okay, I'm supposed to end at 10:15. Okay. Thank you for being gracious. So let's close in prayer. No. I had like 4 more pages. I wanted to give you, I want to make sure that when we do this, we don't just kind of look at the culture and go, the big bad culture out there, it's this horrible place, and we just kind of take this defensive posture. There's some really great things that the church is doing out in the culture. And if I had time, I'd highlight some of them. I want to encourage you. One of the ministries I wanted to put up in front of you was a ministry called Save the Storks. And actually, I'm going to do that. I'm going to skip ahead to a video that, in fact, I don't know if you guys in the back can help me out. But this is one example of a ministry that's engaging the culture in constructive, restorative ways.
Save the Storks is a pro-life nonprofit building a fleet of these mobile medical pregnancy centers. These vehicles fit in one parking spot and will go right at the door of an abortion clinic. Every Save the Stork bus is completely custom built by Mercedes-Benz. A Stork bus is a really comfortable place to be in. Every Stork bus has a bathroom on it to be able to do a pregnancy test. Built-in refrigerator. The seats are all leather. This massage chair, this thing is really good for the back. We've had a lot of good reviews from the pregnant women on the massage chair. A Save the Stork bus uses all sorts of state-of-the-art technology to really soften and gentle the atmosphere, allowing a woman to feel safe in our environment. We have found that 3 out of 5 of the women who board one of these vehicles ends up keeping their baby.
I just want to throw that out there as an example of the Christian worldview being played out in real live action, right? And that's not shrill, that's not simply confrontive, but that is a beautiful picture of how someone is taking the Christian worldview and saving innocent young lives. And that's the kind of thing that we need to do. But we've got to be grounded in the Christian worldview to be able to do that. And then when we are, we can engage the world in constructive ways, redeeming ways, life-giving ways, restorative ways, beautiful ways like this. Now, I want to draw your attention back kind of in closing here to Acts 17, verse 32. Verse 32, right? Paul's kind of gotten done giving this big speech. It says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, what was the response? Some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Look, when we engage the culture around us, when we engage the culture with the truth, what is the world's response? Even if we do it in a loving way, even if we do it in beautiful ways, what is the world's response? Well, oftentimes the world is going to sneer at us. It's going to mock us like they mocked Paul, right? You look at Acts chapter 5. The disciples are proclaiming Jesus in the resurrection, right? What happens? The apostles are called in, they're flogged, they're beaten, then they're ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let him go, right? So the apostles are proclaiming the truth of Christ in the culture. They're doing it in loving ways. Then they're arrested, they're beaten, they're warned not to do it again. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. What's their response? Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Look, as the culture keeps pushing in, and as there's pressure, and as we're mocked, and as our ideas are mocked, and as we're challenged, it's not an option to be negative. It's not an option to look at the culture and to call it names and to condemn it. No, our response is to rejoice. And then, what do? We never stop teaching and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. All right? Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace on us. Thank you for the grace of the pastors and leadership for a long-winded speaker. Lord, we are so indebted to your grace and what you've done in our lives. But God, we know that your work in us needs to continue. There is so much more growth, so much more sanctification, so much more learning and understanding that we need to have. And God, I pray that you would just use this morning and use the scripture and use Paul's example to us in Acts to provoke us and to spark us and to give us a passion to know your truth and to be grounded in your truth so that we'll be adequately equipped, Lord, to engage this world. And I pray that you would use this church. Lord, we have a ton of resources. Please use us. Give us vision for how we could impact the surrounding culture. Give us big ideas and help us to be faithful with all that you've given us. Lord, we pray that you would use us to speak the truth of Jesus Christ to this culture. Thank you, Lord. Amen.